Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you want to speak to us. Your word is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing of sunder, of joint and marrow, soul and spirit. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of our hearts. Oh Lord, use your word to discern our hearts this morning. Lord, that we might serve you with a pure heart. Love you with pure devotion. Lord, that all that we do may be done in humility and honor for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to begin this morning just kind of talking a little bit about moral choices versus preferences. Moral choices versus preferences. Now, moral choices are a product of our will. We choose within our will to make certain choices morally. Preferences, on the other hand, are a product of our intellect. So moral choices are whether we choose to steal, we don't steal, lie or not lie, cheat, not cheat, murder, or just slap the person. Sexual immorality. Those are moral choices, and our will is very much involved in that. Preferences, on the other hand, are more just a product of our intellect. Am I going to have Coke regular or Diet Coke or caffeine-free? Do I like vanilla or chocolate, or do I want Neapolitan today? You know, what kind of car do you drive? What occupation you choose in life. That's a preference. Your favorite color. Preferences aren't things that are addressed in the scriptures. Those are things God leaves up to the direction of the Holy Spirit and our choice. But one of the signs of unfaithfulness in churches, in believers, and in society is when a person or groups of people reassign moral choices as preferences. The reassigning of a moral choice to a preference. More or less, right and wrong no longer have a moral implication. They are just simply a preference that one chooses. It's a matter of personal liberty. No stigma is any longer attached to anything. No consequences. Another sign of unfaithfulness in a person, in a church, in society, is when we choose to redefine God's commandments, redefining His commandments. So then the moral choices that God commands us to make according to His righteousness, according to His standards, simply are relegated to preferences. There's no right or wrong. There's no standard. There's no what I should or shouldn't do. It's just what I choose to want to do, my preference. So then what God calls good, we may call evil. And vice versa, what God may call evil, we may call good. Light becomes dark and dark becomes light, and there's just a blur. And this is what Paul addressed. It's no different than when Paul was here. He addressed in Romans chapter 3, he even said, should I do evil? The good may come. And during times like these, believers are faced with having the choice to choose between faithfulness to God or compromising truth. We have to choose between living in unity with Jesus, having the favor of His countenance shining on our lives, or living in conflict, therefore, with society and even with our government. Or we choose to live in disunity with God. And then we have the praises, the acceptance, the acknowledgement of society and government. Another sign of unfaithfulness to the Lord is when believers willfully become ignorant of God's command, willfully ignorant of the commands of God. And rather they rely on others to tell them and to define for them what is right or wrong. They rely on their leaders. They rely on the media. They rely on the ever-changing rules of society to dictate their lives. So whatever society, whatever is popular, whatever the leaders say, whatever the media popularizes, that becomes the new moral high ground because they are ignorant of God's, choosing to be ignorant of God's word, willful. And we see this in American culture today. We see it in the American church today. But take heart. There's nothing new under the sun. That's what Solomon wrote. It's true, because 1 and 2 Kings. You know, when we read the Bible, we start to take on a whole different perspective to the things that are happening in our age. And we start to realize this has all happened before, over and over and over again. You'd think mankind would get a clue. We'd figure it out. God doesn't change. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. My word, it doesn't change. It's not going anywhere. You may not like it. You may try to get rid of it. You may try to reword it and retranslate it out of any sort of power or existence, but it doesn't change. In our Bible text today, we're continuing the account of a guy named Jehu. You might remember him from last week. Jehu, he's a man that God chose to be king over Israel. He was the commander of the army. Now he's the king of Israel. He's a man who has a sword that is going to execute the judgment of God upon wicked King Ahab, all his descendants, the whole house of Ahab, and Jezebel, one of Israel's worst king and then queen. But we're going to find some things out about Jehu as we study this chapter in chapter 10. He was also a politician. He uses God's word to his own advantage. He declares that he's doing God's will, but he goes about it in ways that don't honor God, that don't trust God. And he exceeds God's instructions to his own personal gain. Key point here is obedience to God's commands done with the wrong motives and ungodly means is evil. Even if we are obedient to his commands, if we do it with the wrong motive and we do it with a means that is evil or ungodly, that in itself becomes evil. Jehu is a man who we're going to see, he's proud of the zeal he has for the Lord. But his zeal literally is a cloak. It becomes literally a cloak of wickedness to hide the evil within his heart. Let's begin in verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 10. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote, now remember, kind of refresh you from last week, Jehu has already killed King Ahaziah and King Joram, the king of the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. In a sense, he's king over both kingdoms, but he doesn't get acknowledged for that. But in a sense, he's kind of de facto king over both kingdoms. So now he sends to Samaria. What's Samaria the capital of, northern or southern kingdom? Oh, thank you. Okay. Otherwise, I was just going to resign right now. And Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, now, as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses and a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons and set him on your father's throne and fight for your master's house. But they were exceedingly afraid and said, look, two kings cannot stand up against you. How then can we stand? And he who was in charge of the house and he who was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared his sons, sent to Yehu saying, we are your servants. We will do all that you tell us to do. But we will not make anyone king. Do what is right in your sight. So Yehu knew that this battle against Samaria, should he have to fight against the capital city, it was a very well-fortified city. It was going to be a long, costly battle. It was well-fortified, it was walled, and it was a strategic area of defense. Had a lot of defense there. Weapons, chariots, horses. So instead, he uses what has become a common tactic of warfare, fear and intimidation. Fear and intimidation. Adolf Hitler stated this, mental confusion, contradiction of feeling, indecisiveness, panic, these are our weapons. And indeed, those weapons of fear and intimidation have been used by revolutionaries, kings and rulers and dictators throughout the centuries very well. So Yehu suggests that the rulers of the cities, they just choose one of the 70 sons of Ahab, make him your king, and you come and fight against me. And these kings know that, well, wait a minute, if two experienced kings, or the rulers rather, knew, if two experienced kings, if they couldn't stand against Yehu, how on earth is one of these young pucks going to be standing against Yehu? I mean, there's no way. So they accept his terms and become his servants. And now Yehu is going to have a very bloody request of his new servants. Verse 6, then he wrote a second letter to them saying, if you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. Then a messenger came and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. So by having his new servants do this deed, they now become co-conspirators with him. Verse 9, so it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. So he takes no credit for the brutal death of these 70 sons of Ahab. In fact, he accredits it to just the will of God. The will of God. That could be fine. But look at verse 11. So Yehu killed all who reigned in the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his close acquaintances and his priests, until he left nothing of him remaining. So here we see the wickedness of his heart exposed. Yes, God called him and gave him a mission to wipe out the house of Ahab, but he's gone far beyond. God never told him to exterminate the great men, the close acquaintances to Ahab and all of his priests. Yehu has exceeded God's commands for his own personal gain to secure the kingdom. Verse 12, and he arose and departed and went to Samaria. And on the way at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Yehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, the king of Judah. Now remember, he had already killed King Ahaziah, but these brothers, who are really nephews, but in the Hebrew, they don't really have nephews and nieces and all this stuff. It's just kind of brothers because they're all part of that clan. They don't know what's happened, evidently. So when they met him in Judah, they asked, who are you? And they answered, "We are the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." That was Jezebel. And he said, "Well, take them alive." And so they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth-Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. So these are nephews of Ahaziah, and they didn't know what took place, but by killing these nephews, Yehu literally comes within a hair's breadth of completely extinguishing the entire line of King David. Now that would really mess up a lot of Bible prophecies, because God said that he was going to establish David's kingdom forever, and the Messiah would come out of David's loins. So you extinguish and kill all of his descendants, we have no Messiah, no Savior, no Jesus, and you and I are doing something else on Sunday mornings, waiting until we die and suffer in hell for all eternity. Big problem. Next week, in the next chapter, we're going to see that one little baby is saved to carry on the line of King David. So these nephews are literally brought like sheep to the slaughter, rather, at the slaughtering house, the shepherd's slaughtering house. How ironic. Verse 15. Now, when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart right, as my heart is toward your heart?" And Jehonadab answered and said, "It is." Yehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." And so he gave him his hand, and he took him up into the chariot, and then he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." And they had him ride in his chariot, and when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. So did you notice Yehu is boasting of his service and his love for the Lord? That's a dangerous position. I'm always nervous when people boast about their service and their love for the Lord. And he reaches his hand out to Jehonadab, and he says, "Give me your hand." Every ambitious leader needs a second guy that is a spiritual leader to validate their position. We even see that with the Antichrist and the false prophet in the end time scenario. Every ambitious leader will need that second guy that has that integrity, that spiritual influence, the power there, that kind of somehow validates his position as the leader. And Jehonadab is kind of innocently swept into this. Who is Jehonadab, the son of Rechab? He's an interesting guy. We could do a whole study on him. He's fascinating. We're just going to kind of talk a little bit about him. You may want to read more. Jeremiah chapter 35, the whole chapter, talks about him. You can read it later, not during the sermon. The Rechabites were descendants of both Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, and his brother-in-law, Horeb. They identify themselves with the tribe of Judah, but they're not Israelites. It's interesting. They have traditions that have been handed down to them by their ancestors, and that's talked about in Jeremiah 35. One of their traditions was that they respected the Jewish people and they wanted to live in Israel, but separately from the Jews. Very fascinating. Another tradition they had, they drank no wine. Another tradition they had, they did no farming. And the most odd tradition they had, they never lived in houses, always in tents, as nomads. And there's something even more interesting. They're still living in tents in Israel today. Do you remember seeing them? Yeah, we got some pictures here. These men and women are still living according to the traditions and the customs of their father. That was your cue. Oh, you're putting on your glasses like I didn't give it to you. Okay, you got it up there. Good. So If you were with us in our trip to Israel, when we went from the Dead Sea, the city of Jericho, up from that city, Jericho, that 13 miles to Jerusalem, in the middle, by the way, that's the path of the Good Samaritan. About the middle is where he gets robbed by robbers. It's the wilderness. It's the wilderness that Jesus was driven by the Spirit into, because that's what it looks like, wilderness. We saw these guys, and these are, many of them, are descendants from this man. It's absolutely amazing. Let's go to the next slide. Kind of here's a more colorful tent, and then let's look inside. So what's really odd here is, although they live in tents even to this day, they got satellite TV, they got electricity in those tents. I mean, they're taken care of there. It's not as primitive as you might think, but they just live in tents. But I find it interesting because we can learn some things from the descendants of Jehonadab, even today. They gave up settled life. Why? Because they wanted to follow the Torah. They're Jehovah worshipers. They follow the Torah. They just don't, they want to stay separate from Israel, but in Israel. It's very interesting. And spiritually, we want to follow their example because they're not part of spiritual Israel, but they're very friendly toward Israel, aren't they? And we are in the world, just like they're in Israel, but we're not of the world, just like they're not of Israel. Isn't that fascinating? And they have kept this tradition of their fathers over 3,000 years. And like I said, there's a very fascinating correlation between that and the Lord's decree in Jeremiah 35. But let's go on, because we're in 2 Kings 10. Then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, and all the priests, and let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively, with the intent of destroying the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. And then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to one in the charge of the wardrobe, bring out vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. So they brought out vestments for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal, and he said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, only the worshippers of Baal. So they went in to offer sacrifices and offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside, and he said, if any of the men whom I brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. Now it happened, as soon as he had made an end of the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and kill them, let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. Then they broke down the sacred pillar and tore down the temple of Baal and made a refuge dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. So this trap is set for all the Baal worshipers, but Jehu uses what? The instrument of deception in order to execute the plan. Would that be God's way? Even though it is God's will to rid the land of Baal worship, would he use deception? How unlike King David. King David knew the will of God. King David knew that he was anointed by God to replace King Saul. But King David would do nothing to make that happen. Even when he was given the opportunity handed to him on many occasions, he would not act in any way on his own accord or with any lack of integrity or sinfulness to execute God's will. Key point here, we are never to do evil, even if something good may come from our actions. Never. We never see Jehu, never. There's two chapters on him. He never is calling out on the Lord. He's never seeking the Lord for anything. He simply takes matters into his own hands. He gives these Baal worshipers special garments to wear. Why? Because there is no way any worshiper, true worshiper of Jehovah, or priest of Jehovah for that matter, would ever put on a pagan garment to worship a pagan deity. There's no way. So it identified every one of them. But in giving them Baal worshippers these garments, he made the Baal worshippers feel pretty special, didn't he? And then led them to slaughter. Who's that remind you of? Hitler. Hitler was a master at this kind of thing. How wicked. So what was once a sacred place of worship, Baal, becomes a public latrine, literally. But let me ask you something. After all these things, would you want to trust Jehu to be your king? I wouldn't. Let's look at how things end for Jehu. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Oh, his zeal for the Lord falls short, doesn't it? Who made Israel sin. You might remember him back in 1 Kings. That is from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight and have not done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. I find this interesting. Why four generations? We don't really know, but it's interesting because Ahab had four generations. The house of Ahab lasted four generations. And God says to Jehu, your house is going to last four generations. Interesting. But what I also find interesting and somewhat comforting is Jehu does the will of the Lord in a great measure, okay? But he falls so short. But God still doesn't take away the reward for obedience. But he doesn't reward him as much as he would have been rewarded had he been fully faithful. That's good news. Because I like to know that God is going to be rewarding me for obedience. But I know there's areas where I've fallen short. And where I've fallen short, the Bible says, I'll suffer loss of those rewards. But it doesn't negate what we do for the Lord. So that's good news. Amen? But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all of his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. So why did Jehu, who said that he served the Lord with all of his heart, he's like, I'm going to just do all things according to the will and the purposes of the Lord. Well, why doesn't he take that opportunity and that same zeal, the same passion, the same ingenuity that he had to wipe out the golden calf worship? Why doesn't he get rid of that worship? That has caused the northern kingdom to stumble ever since day one of their formation. He had it right there and he fell short. Why? Because Jehu is more of a politician than his zeal for the Lord would admit. And he knew that if he got rid of the worship of the golden calf, he was going to risk the people of Israel once again going down to the southern kingdom, worshiping there, and then possibly a consolidation of kingdoms, and it would risk his kingship and his family's lineage and reign. What I find interesting is God seems to differentiate between the golden calf worship, this cult of the golden calf, and paganism or Baal worship or all the other gods, Ashtoreth and different ones, Moloch. That's fascinating. Why? Because the worship of the golden calf was not, this might come as a surprise to you, it was not a violation of the first commandment. It was a violation of the second commandment. Isn't that interesting? Pop quiz. What's the first commandment? Right. We're to have no other gods before him. No other gods before Yahweh. And remember the worship of the golden calves, that golden calf cult, what was the name of the golden calves? Yahweh. They actually, they worshiped these golden calves, and they worshiped them and attributed their worship to Yahweh. It was misguided, misdirected, yes, but they were not worshiping a pagan deity. They were worshiping the true God. They were worshiping in the wrong way. Now, they violated the second commandment, because what's the second commandment? Don't make a graven image of anything, including calves. So they violated the second commandment, but not the first commandment. That's interesting. And I find that interesting today, because as Protestant Christians, I guess I could say that for the best term, we look at Catholicism and we look at the Orthodox churches, Russian, Greek, you know, those different Orthodox churches, and we look at them and we go, well, wait a minute. They're worshiping statues and saints, and they're worshiping icons, and that we wrestle with that. Are they really Christians? It's kind of the same thing as the cult of the golden calf. Okay, they worship Jesus Christ. They worship God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They worship the same God, but they've interjected this paganism, this graven image, into their worship system. And we come out here and we stand out and we go, that's not the true way to worship. But it's not as bad as worshiping a whole different God, like Mormonism or like Islam or Hinduism. But it's still not what we would prefer. So it's interesting. Like I said, there is nothing new under the sun. We see the same problem today as they had back in ancient Israel. Verse 32. In those days, the Lord began to, look what happens. So like I said, he doesn't lose part of his reward, but he loses the fullness of what God would have done for him and for his dynasty. In those days, God began to cut off parts of Israel. God does this. Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel and the Jordan eastward and all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh. Where were they? Remember, they were on the eastern side of the Jordan. From Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all of his might, are they not written in the book of the Kings of Chronicles of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place, and the period that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. That phrase, God cuts off parts of Israel, literally it means to dismember. So it's kind of like you got a full body and God starts hacking off, you know, a leg and an arm. He's dismembering it. So the territory that he is going to rule, his influence of kingship is diminishing. It's shrinking. When we're disobedient to God, when we do what he wants us to do with the wrong motives, the wrong means, we lose influence. We lose the territory. So what's Jehu remembered for? Just killing a bunch of people. That's all he's remembered for. Think about that. There's nothing said about what he did, what he built, just that he murdered all these people. And according to the prophet Hosea, and I think the references are in your notes, God was against him and he was displeased because Jehu murdered innocent people. Not for the ones he murdered righteously, committing God's executing God's judgment, but he murdered innocent people. Let's conclude by talking about motives, because we need to ask ourselves, what are our motives for serving God? We can look at Jehu and go, oh, bad guy, bad guy, bad guy, but what about us? Because motives define our actions, don't they? They determine the course of our lives. They result in the ideas that we have, the deeds that we do, the emotions we feel. And motives reveal the real and the true reasons why we do what we do. Motives. Very important. We can serve God in many ways. One, we can serve God by selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. The Apostle Paul talked about that. He said, some indeed preach Christ even from strife and envy, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely. And he says, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, in this I rejoice. So the Apostle Paul chooses to rejoice that Christ is preached. But there are those that are literally preaching the gospel for selfish ambition. Their reward is zero. Zero. Do you remember in 3 John verse 9, it talks about a guy named Diophanes. And he always wanted what? The preeminence. He wanted the preeminence. Selfish ambition. Secondly, serving God out of greed. We read in the book of Timothy, now godliness with contentment is much gain. And then he goes on, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And there are too many people behind pulpits today and with TV cameras in front of them or radio microphones in front of them who are serving God for greed. For greed. But it doesn't just have to be money. You can serve God for glory. You can serve God for gain. You can serve God for the praises of men. Oh, yeah. Third, serving God without loving others. You can serve God and be a wonderful servant of God. You can have the greatest acolytes and yet do it without love. What does it profit? Zero. 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I have become sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, that I have all faith, and so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and yet if I have not love, it profits me nothing. Nada. Not one bit. A.W. Tozer said this, it's not what a man does that determines that his work is secular or sacred. It is why he does it. It's why he does it. You can do secular work with a sacred heart, a loving heart, and it becomes glorious to God because it's serving the heart of the God, of our Father. Amen? And the fourth thing about motives is serving God with humility. And that's what God looks at. He looks at our hearts. Is our heart humble before the Lord? Because God knows why we do what we do. God knows. God knows why you're teaching that Bible study. God knows why you're in that prayer group. God knows why you're in Sunday school serving the Lord there. God knows why you're doing what you're doing. Man may not, but God does. Proverbs 16:2 says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord, he weighs the hearts. He weighs our hearts. So we have to ask ourselves, why are we serving Jesus? We have to search our hearts in order to really make sure that our motives are pure. Excuse me. We don't want to be like Jehu, who served God with an impure heart. Would you stand? Let's pray. Lord, you have called us to a heart check today, to check our motives. Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we do things? Why do we come to church? Why do we read the Bible? Why do we pray? Why do we serve? Do we do these things to be seen by men or to be seen by our Father in heaven? Do we do things because we desire the praises of men? or do we desire the praises of our God and King? Lord, do we do things to bring pleasure to our own selves, our own intellect, our own ego? Or do we do things to bring pleasure to Jesus, our Savior? Lord, do we do things to promote ourselves, to lift ourselves up, that we might have the preeminence? Or do we do things to promote the Lord Jesus Christ, His gospel, His word, His truth, His righteousness, and His ways? Lord, I pray that You would chasten each one of our hearts, that You would purify us, that we might have pure hearts to serve You. Lord, that our motives might be right before You. Lord, we want to be pleasing to You in all that we do. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, God. Touch our hearts. Encourage us today. In Jesus' name.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.